About preaching something in the new year, but I think God, as we take a book of the Bible, we go verse by verse, God has us right where he wants us to be. And so we'll just be honest with God's word and preach it, and I know he's going to meet us right where we're at. So we're in the book of Nehemiah. So we need to recognize that the enemy has come into the nation of Israel and wrecked everything. Babylon took the nation of Israel captive. They ripped down their walls. They tore up their temple. And all of a sudden, the nation of Israel is scattered. It's a picture of where we're at today, by the way. You know, in the future, you know, Israel's all scattered, and God's going to draw them back using the tribulation period, right? The rapture of the church is going to have the tribulation period, and he's going to unite that nation again and do a great work inside of them. So that's the future. It pictures something in the future, but in history, Israel's all scattered, and all of a sudden, we got the book of Ezra, where God raised up a man named Zerubbabel, and they're like, man, it's time. We need to rebuild the temple. And so between Zerubbabel and Ezra kind of built the people. They went in and they built the temple. So they got the temple reconstructed, right? Built back up. So if we want to make application, we just be like, well, that's kind of like our lives, you know? The Bible says if you meet Jesus Christ, your body is what? The temple of the Holy Spirit. So in the Old Testament, it was like you go to the temple to do business with God. But now that Christmas time, God came to us. And now what's beautiful about, we went to the temple, and most religion is go to the temple, go worship God. And now God came to us, and so he says, you're the temple. So religion's not, it's way more than a building. It's way more than a service, right? And so they put the temple back in place. So like, okay, they're starting to get things with God. They're connecting with him again. That's the book of Ezra. Right in behind it's the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah's sitting back, and he's now working their... Basically, Persia came in and whipped Babylon. Babylon was mean. They were like wicked. They liked to hurt you. Another enemy came in and took Babylon down, but now Israel was under like Persian domination. So even though we were dominated by it, Persia was nice to them. Like, really, they could do whatever they wanted. Be a productive member of society and pay your taxes. And so Israel was in this system. So here's Nehemiah. And he's working under a king, and he asked one of his brothers that came back, and he goes, hey man, how are things back in Jerusalem? He said, they're not good. The temple's there, but everybody just comes in and out. Persia's dominated the thing. You know, Israel's not doing well. Very few selected amount of people is even there. And all of a sudden, he was burdened to say, you know what we need? We're not a bona fide city till we put up walls. The temple's in place. So God used Nehemiah to go back and scope everything out and say, guys, let's put these walls in place. It's a big problem today in Christianity because we got the temple in place, right? I know Jesus Christ, he's here. The problem is, the Bible says, we as the church are pillars and ground of the truth. Doctrine, what the Bible teaches, but with no walls. We've allowed any kind of thinking and philosophy to come into the church, and we mix it. By the way, that's what the word Babylon even means, confusion by mixing. So Christianity is kind of like, it's not pure, you know? It's kind of like, you know, you think about, I mean, very often do you go look at a dog at like a shelter, and there's just not very many purebreds there, right? Everything's got a touch of lab in it up in that place. It's all mixed up, and you're like, what happened to that? I mean, when's the last time we've seen a really nice Irish setter out there? It's a real breed of dog. You don't see it very often. If you pay the money, you can get one. But everything's so mixed. Christianity is very similar. So many philosophies come in and churches take on methods, and unfortunately, they don't line up with the Bible. So Christianity's at a spot where it's very spiritual, but it's not scriptural. There's a big difference, man. It's very, like, religious. It's not biblical. And so they said, you know what we need to do? We need to put walls in. We need to quit allowing this stuff to happen. So Nehemiah goes back, and guys, they construct these walls. Now, we've seen all along here, the enemy comes in, tries to stop it, but now they've got the walls built, they've got the temple in the middle, and they're like, now what? So take your Bibles and go back to Nehemiah 7. In Nehemiah chapter 7, I love, I'm looking for that verse that says in Nehemiah 7, it says, here it is, Nehemiah 7. Look at verse 4. Check this out. Now the city was large and great, but the people were few therein, and the houses were not builded. Okay, the temple's in place, the walls are in place. man, but the city's big. It's great. And he says, the people were few therein, and the houses were not built. So do you see the scenario that's going on here? Is the few people that are back in Jerusalem, everybody else is still scattered out here. And they're like, because it's so big. And guys, the Bible says that. That the fields are widened to harvest. It's so much work to be done, right? The mission of the church, our mission's not just Warren County. It's worldwide to take the good news of the gospel. It's big. This is big. And they're sitting back saying, man, this is huge. And the people are few. No ministry ever is fully funded, and no ministry ever has the right amount of people. We're always trying to recruit. That's what you do, right? We take the good news of the gospel and evangelize, and they're sitting back saying, man, the people be few. We need more people to get this done. We need more folks. And he says it clearly. He goes, this thing is so big, the people are few, and the houses are not built. Because we know Jesus is the foundation, that we build upon that foundation. He's like, man, the houses ain't built. There needs to be some growth happen here. And I'm just like, it sounds like our church. They're like, we got some work to do. Yeah, good things have happened. But we got some work to do. And so, and this takes us into Nehemiah chapter 8. So go to Nehemiah chapter 8. At the very beginning of Nehemiah chapter 8, it says this in verse 1. All the people gathered themselves together as one man into the street that was before the water gate. They spake unto Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord commanded to Israel. I love that. Bring the book. What do? Open the book. Do we need some motivational speakers in this place? No, we need the book open. We need the Bible. Verse 2, Ezra the priest brought the law before the congregation of both men and women and all that could hear with understanding upon the first day of the seventh month. He read there and before the street that was before the water gate from the morning until midday. Wow, he read a long time. Before the men and the women and those that could understand, and the ears of all the people were attentive unto the book of the law. Guys, you know why they were attentive? They haven't done it for years. They didn't reverence God's word like they should. That's why they got into this position. Is any enemy ever supposed to come in and dominate the nation of Israel? No. God promised them a victory. But you know how they'd go fight people, and all of a sudden they'd be like, man, we ripped everybody, but there was a family of giants down in the valley. We couldn't take them. Well, that's funny. God's word said you could take them. And when you say you can't take them, I think you'd probably be speaking truth. But with the help of Almighty God, you can't win that victory. They were all messed up. And so it says in verse 4, and Ezra the scribe stood upon a pulpit of wood. This was last week, man. He stood upon a pulpit of wood, which they had made for the purpose. And beside him stood Matthias, Shema, Ani, and Uriah, and Hilkiah, and Mesaliah. Go down to verse 5. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. So something was really beautiful here. They said, bring the book. And so Ezra opens up the book and he starts reading, and he reads a long time. And people are very attentive. But notice it says that Ezra, he's a scribe, he stood upon a pulpit of wood. That word pulpit, the word itself, pulpit, doesn't appear in the Bible, but right here. So what's the word mean? You know, and so we go to a lexicon that breaks Greek and Hebrew words up into numbers, right? And so that's what we do. We look up the word pulpit, and to my surprise, I had never studied this out before. The word pulpit actually is the same word translated many a times, the word tower. Or like, you know, pulpit's an elevated stage. But a lot of times in the Psalms, like Psalm 61:3, you're a shelter for me, you are a strong tower from the enemy. That word tower, strong pulpit. It's the same word in Hebrew. Now, it's translated different because the context, it does mean something different. But something God really taught me through all this is that a church is driven by the pulpit. You got to have good doctrine and good teaching. You know what? We get protected. They're sitting around saying, man, we're protected from the enemy now, ain't we? Because we got walls put up. Persia still is ruling them, even though they got walls up. All of a sudden, they came out with the book, and they put it on a pulpit of wood. They put it on a tower, and all of a sudden, you know what? Their strength is the Lord. It's not the walls. It's not how tough their military is. They're getting back to basics. Proverbs 18:10 says this, 18:10, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run to it and are safe. right here. They open this book and they put it on a pulpit of wood representing a tower. Our tower, the strong tower. The Lord is his name, right? Psalm 61:3 says, he's the shelter from the enemy. So when Ezra the scribe, he stood on a pulpit of wood, and it says, the next verse it says, or the same verse says, which they made for what? The purpose. There was a purpose for the pulpit. The purpose of the pulpit was to get this out. You know, the Lord even says this in Psalms, that he's magnified his word above his very name. It's the Bible. It's the Bible. That pulpit was made for a purpose. And it's not for entertainment, man. It's made for a real purpose. It's where heaven comes down to earth. It's where the word of God is exalted and it takes precedence. It's where it's head and it speaks and we submit all of our opinions to it. It's the pulpit of wood made for the purpose. And it says, and then it stood with him. And it lists all these guys' names because there's partners in preaching. You can't do ministry alone, can you? It can't be done alone. It's always about recruit, recruit, recruit. Christianity's always been about multiplying. Always. It's always about, if we've got the seed of the word of God, 1 Peter 1:23 says this is the incorruptible seed of the word of God. So, my dad put a seed inside of my mom. And when it took and conceived, you know, 9 months later, out came me. Unbelievable, isn't it? It happens spiritually the same. This is the incorruptible seed of the word. And when it goes forth in the form of the gospel, when men or women would open up their lives in this incorruptible seed, they say, I receive it. It goes inside them. You have just been born again. You just now got spiritual life. And then the goal is, once they grow up, you know what they're going to do? They're going to take the incorruptible seed of the word of God, and they're going to hand it out to other people, and it's going to begin to multiply. That's the way it's always intended to go. The enemy knows that. So you know what the enemy will do? Anything he can do to keep the church from multiplying. We can have programs up the wazoo. We can do anything and a lot of things. But the main thing we're supposed to do is to get this book into the lives of people. Amen. That's so people can open up and what evangelism gets saved. And then they got to grow. We got to mature them. Why? The ultimate goal of that maturity is, like Ephesians 4, 11 and 12 says, that so they can do the work of the ministry. So this thing can multiply. Everybody can go out and give the seed of the word of God. And there's no sense that a county the size of ours, that it shouldn't be flooded with God's word. Its doctrine should be everywhere. The Bible's doctrine should be every single place. So I like how he says there's partners. And then it says Ezra, verse 4, I'm at verse 4 right now. Look at verse 5. Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. Now I always think, too, in these days, can you imagine not having technology like microphones? I don't know how many people exactly or how many thousands of people were gathered. There's a reason some of them were attentive. Because if they weren't, they missed it. You ain't going back and get the recording. God's word is going forth. And that's why if your kid's being too loud and your neighbor reaches over and smacks your kid in the jowls, you're like, you need to hear God's word here, you know. That's how serious it was. And it says he opened it and the people stood up. And it says in verse 6, ready? This is all new territory now. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. And all the people answered, amen, amen, with lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Guys, we're not. There was a time in history when God, before we got a completed Bible here. And so, you know, God spoke many different ways before that book was completed. He would speak audibly to people. Very common in the Old Testament, and even into the beginning of the New Testament, he would speak in dreams to people. Now, sometimes people still rely on that stuff, but our Bible's complete today. I believe God doesn't speak that way today. And some people claim God's always speaking, but they can't back it up with this book. That would tell me that's not God's voice. This is how God speaks, right? I'm not saying God don't speak to your heart. God speaks to my heart sometimes too, but you know what he speaks on? He speaks on something I've already put in the bank account. He withdraws off of that. So this is God's word, right? And so he's given us the business. And so it says when he opened up, all the people stood up, right? He's blessing the Lord. And what do? Man, they're positioned. They're lifting their hands up, but they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. So I guess I just want to point out here in this verse 6 that the position they entered into was really a prayer position, a position of bowing heads, hands up. As a matter of fact, there's several spots in Scripture, if you look at, I'm not sure that they weren't on all fours. You know, 1 Kings 8:22, do not turn there. This is where Solomon prays. Just says he stood there and he spread his, you know, forth his hands. And, you know, we teach our kids to close your eyes, bow your heads, put your hands together, right? That's the position of prayer. Well, I'm not saying that isn't a position of prayer. Getting on your knees, all that's a position of humility. Close your eyes. Why? Because a lot of times you're distracted. A lot of times David prayed in the Old Testament. He would pray in the book of Psalms. He says, when I lift my eyes. And he would lift his eyes to heaven, put his arms up, and he was praying, you know. So because of the response of the reading of the word, there was such a reverence for the word. Guess what? It made them respond accordingly. The creator of the universe is speaking. And guys, we've got a book here. We've got a book this morning. But you wonder, when the shepherds are out in the field, they've had nothing to do with God's word. I mean, they're probably renegades. And of course, you know how what the Egyptians thought of shepherds. They're out in the field and God says, you know, the first people I'm going to bring my announcement to. So he comes down and announces the birth of the Savior to some very common men out in the field. And so, and really a blue collar, tough guy type of job. And the Bible says these guys were sore afraid. They weren't just afraid, they were sore afraid. Sore afraid. So afraid. Have you ever got so tense that the next day you wake up sore? That's what I always think of. You know, man, these guys were sore afraid, like did not know what to do with themselves. You know why? This is God's word. Moses, he goes up into the mountain to get God's word. And like he comes down, right? His head's glowing and people are like freaked out. And he's like, hey, I'm going up here. God's getting ready to speak. People would hear the thundering, the clapping. It was God's, and say, listen, do not touch the mountain because God's speaking upon this thing, lest ye die. Israel had such a reverence for God and his word, but you know, it came audibly. Sometimes it came through dreams, and yes, it would come through angels, through different messengers, but it would freak people out. We've reached a spot today that now that we got a completed Bible, the Bible says that like the gospel's the power of God. This book's powerful. Do you believe God's word's powerful? You know how I know it's powerful? I got saved by it. You know how else I know it's powerful? Nobody's ever going to push me around or tell me what to do. And God's word speaks, my gosh, man, I get in line. It changes us. It has transformed our lives, hasn't it? There's power in this book. We need to execute it, man. We need to put the word out there. And if you put it out, they're out in the middle of the street putting the word out there. You know what people are doing? People are falling, right? Contrite, I mean, before it. Their hands are up and their heads are down. It's a beautiful position. And now in the book of Daniel, it even says he bowed his head, hands up, but then it says he put his palms to the ground. I prayed with a group of guys like that once, and it freaked me out a little bit because I didn't know the Bible very well. And we decided, hey, let's pray together. I was like, man, that's cool. Prayer's good. And we start praying, and a couple of the guys, it reminded me of like what you'd see a Muslim doing on TV. Get down, they got on their knees and got down on the floor. And then to hear these guys pray, I was just like, man, they not just know something I don't, they know somebody that I don't know as well as them. I could tell. They were praying. What a posture to be in. It's a prayer posture. You know, we're going to hear God's word, and you know what it should do? It should make us fall into a posture of prayer. That's exactly what it should do, right? Their worship, I love how it ends that out where it just says in verse 6, worship the Lord with their faces to the ground. Hey, and I'm not saying we can't worship the Lord by singing, you know, you are the only king forever. Almighty God, we lift you. Okay, that's a worship song. It's one way to worship. These guys just hearing God's word. This is what we've been missing. This is it. And it made them drop their heads in humility and raise their hands. You know, David said, I raise my hands as the evening sacrifice. I like that. It's not like he was offering God a sacrifice. David was saying, I am the sacrifice. God, take my all. It's not enough, but here's everything. Here's the broken pieces. And that's what the word's doing to these folks. And they're down, and they're in the streets, man. And you're seeing, you know what? They're coming back alive. But let me tell you what's causing it. The word is causing it. They're not mustering this up. This is no emotional frenzy. It's just the adequate response to God's voice. As people get in line. And they get in line, usually in the Bible, when it came out audibly, people totally feared. Look at verse 7. As they're worshiping God, it lists a group of people all through here, in Jeshua and Bani, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akub, Shabbatai, Hodijai, Maziah, Keltai, and you're asking me, man, is he reading those properly? Probably not. And Jozabad, Hanan, Pelniah, and the Levites caused the people to understand the law, for the people stood in their place. I want you guys to know something. As Ezra's reading the book, people are in line, man, and they're like, oh my gosh, they're worshiping the Lord. They're at us, and you're going to see it here in a second. We got to keep reading, but I want you to know all these people are like, hey, the Bible's hard to understand. Would you agree with that? The Bible's hard to understand. It's a spiritual book. This is God's book. This is not simple. That's why people through history, you know what they wanted to do? They keep dumbing the Bible down. They keep translating the Bible, not just into a language, but then they'll transliterate the words because they're like, oh, these are hard to understand. We can't understand these. These are hard to understand. And they try to get it down to where people can like really understand it when they read it. Well, the problem is you can't understand this book without the author. It's God's book. This ain't like reading a book. I mean, you can read Shakespeare and figure some things out sometimes. I read it, I'm like, what in the world? Is this in English? Because I don't get it. But the Bible's differently. This is God's word. So here's a group of leaders you can see, and it says in verse 7 that, man, they caused the people to understand the law. They caused the people. They. Now, Ezra was proclaiming it, but they, leadership, caused the people to understand. It leads us into verse 8. Everybody look at verse 8. So they read in the book in the law of God distinctly. I love this phrase here, and gave the sense. And cause them to understand the reading. This wasn't one person doing everything. One person having all the answers. They read the word of God distinctly, and then a group of people were giving the sense. I need some men. I need some women in my life that'll grow and know this word. That way we can make sense of the Bible. The Holy Spirit of God uses you, and we can make the sense. You know what this pulpit's for? That's right, we elevate God's word and we preach it, but it's also a responsibility to make the sense. We've got to study the scriptures, right? That's what these guys, that Ezra was a ready scribe, the Bible said, and these people with him the same. And so preaching is a team sport. Church growth, it's a team of people. It's never built on one person, one personality. That's why I feel sorry, man, for the song, Hillsong Churches. They planted one up in New York City, and they just had the sexiest looking guy up front. He was an okay speaker. Now, their music was through the roof, professional. It was great. But they built a whole church around this celebrity. He became a rock star. And man, when he went down the tubes, it crushed him. A lot of people called him, he's the pastor of many celebrities. You know, and there was people that would claim him as their pastor, and everybody was crushed. Well, guess what? Men fall. There's one thing that endures forever. It's God's word. You can't build a church or a ministry or, like them, a nation on one guy. And people come and go, and people die, right? And so I just love it that there was a group of people. It was their responsibility to give the sense, and he caused them to understand the reading. So it's our responsibility to study and break down the Bible. The Holy Spirit translates that into people's lives. God chooses to use human beings. And yes, it gets off kilter. That's why you'll get a spot in the Bible sometimes where people are like, what does that mean? This group believes this. This group believes that. This. What's going on here? Well, get to study scripture. Compare scripture with scripture. And that's what I do. And I remember as a young man, you know what I struggled with when I was first saved? I really struggled with eternal security. I just couldn't figure out how I could be saved because I was still messing up. I was in high school and I would still go to school and do stupid things. I would say bad things. I'd still get in trouble, all that stuff. And I thought, man, how can I be saved? So I went where every good Christian should go, and I found a Christian bookstore. First time I ever walked into one. I walk into a Christian bookstore and they're like, hey, what do you need? I was like, well, I'm struggling with, like, if I can lose the salvation, you know. And the lady pointed me to a couple sections, and I started looking, and I bought a book. It was just, it looked like a Western novel almost, man. I picked that book up. The words were small, and I thought, it's got to be good. You know, I looked through it, and the title of the book was called Once Saved, Always Saved. Here was the problem. I wasn't a reader then. I was a knucklehead. And I started reading through the book, and it was like I had to get a dictionary out. And it wasn't like I had Google next to me at that time in history. He did not exist, you know. And so I didn't make it through the book, and I still struggled. And you know what helped me? I ended up making a move, and I ended up in a place where a man met with me one-on-one. It's called discipleship. Every week he met with me and says, "You're not in the Word? Well, let's put together a plan where you can start reading the Bible." So he got me in the Bible. And I had all these questions. And finally, you know what I learned? I was taught what God's Word said about it. And you know what? It wasn't long after that my salvation wasn't a struggle anymore. When I'd learned that it wasn't based upon me. But let me tell you how it came. When somebody sat with me and made the sense of it. They helped me see it through Scripture. And we need that. That's why our church, one of our key values is we lead people to Christ, evangelism. Number two, discipleship. We partner people one-on-one. And I like this here. It shows a group of people, not just one guy doing the work. But people need to know the sense of it. You know, if you look this word up in Scripture, they read distinctly, but they gave the sense. They gave the sense. It appears several times in the Bible. It usually appears in the form of understanding. So as he's reading the word, you'll get some knowledge about the word. But when somebody starts breaking it down, comparing Scripture with Scripture, you start to get some real understanding. A lot of people never reach that spot because it's a growth spot. You know, it's like your kids. You know, when they're real little and they first learn to talk, they're like, "Man, they're never going to talk. And then they don't shut up. And it's why? And you're so glad when they move past that state, right? And you're like, "Oh my gosh, she's driving me nuts. All she does is talk. And then they grow to a stage to become teenagers, and you sit back some nights and like, "I wish you'd talk to me." You know, but it shows just stages in growth of little kids. Spiritually, it happens too. And so people go from knowledge, but then when they start to understand things, then of course there's another one that would trump all that, and it's called wisdom. When you all of a sudden know not just knowledge of the Bible, and you really understand it, and it's changed and worked you here, then you get to the point where it works with your feet. You're doing exactly what it says, and then when you can take it and pass it on to other people, you've got a hold of wisdom there. That's why the Bible says leaders, you know what it says in church. These men that helped make the sense, these were men that were doing it. They were after. Let me show you a couple of verses. I want to give you 3 points on this, making the sense of it. And one would be Psalms 11 and verse 10. Stay here in Nehemiah. We're coming back. But in Psalms 111 and verse 10. Psalms 111 and verse 10. It says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good sense..." That's the word translated, sense, or a good understanding, "have all they that do his commandments. His praise endureth forever." So the fear of the Lord is the beginning of all. You fear God, right? You hear his words. We've been talking about this. They got in the right position, right? Heads down, man. They're hearing God's word. They're worshiping now. They know this is God's word. And then it says, "but a good understanding of all they that do his commandments." So guys, let me share something with you on this. The first thing I'm going to point out at making the sense of this, there has to be an obedience or a doing. Or the New Testament says it like this: put on the armor of light. Put on the new man. You've got to do it. How many times do we hear God's word? So when somebody makes the, you know what's hard about when somebody makes the sense of the word to you? What's hard about going to a church that teaches the Bible? You leave kind of heavy because you are responsible. You know, you get it, you're like, "Oh my gosh, I know what the word says. I know what I should be doing." Whew, it makes it tough, don't it? Yeah, there is some responsibility, and that's why the New Testament, look up the words "put on" in the New Testament, and you'll be flooded with a good chunk of about 14 verses, I believe, where the Bible says, "Hey, put on the new man. Put it on." So, yeah, the fear of the Lord, it's the beginning of knowledge and wisdom, right? But then you do his commandments, it'll get you the good understanding or the good sense. Some of you would say, "I don't get the Bible. Like, I get it, and it just feels very, like, I don't understand it." Well, one, you might not be a Christian, because when you're a Christian, the Holy Spirit moves inside. That's the author of the book. He said in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and 2, he will explain it to you. He will teach it to you. So weigh that out. Are you really a Christian? Do you know Jesus Christ? That's the Holy Spirit inside. Well, another thing you can say is, if maybe you're not getting the Bible, it's making no sense to me. Well, here's the deal. Everybody wants like a floodlight. You ever have a big spotlight to put out in the field at night, and all of a sudden you're like, there's some eyes out there, man. You're like, holy night. Everybody wants a big floodlight. Everybody wants the spotlight. The problem is, God starts off, you know, it's kind of like if you won't use a match. I was in a black cave one time, and this thing was so dark, man. Some dude lit a match. We were like blinded by the light because it was so dark. And if you start out using that one little, and all of a sudden, what is it? It goes out, right? And it's like as you grow as a Christian, then God will just say, here, try this one out. And all of a sudden, you get a lighter. You're like, man, this thing's got some chemical in it. It's going to last for a while, you know. Have you ever used a lighter as a flashlight before? I have. Burned my finger every time I did it. It's because it's not really made for that. But once you use that as a light, the next thing you know, you get a flashlight. If you would use these things, all of a sudden, it's like God's like, okay, man, you're willing to use that, and God will bump the level up for you of play. It's like playing a video game. You never get to the next level until you beat the one before, right? And so don't expect God and his word to make sense to you if you won't obey what you already know. It's that simple. So they were making the sense, but part of this, when you study that word in the Bible, is you better put it on. Put it on. Put it on. Put it on. That's what, it's like a set of clothes, man. It's like, man, I need to stop this behavior in my life. Guys, it is a discipline. Guess what? Drop them. That's right. Take them off. That's what you need to do. Now, God's not going to leave you hanging there naked because he intends for you to put on. Right? A lot of times people just want both is what they want. They like to just cover up and put on like these cloaks of like righteousness. That's we know people like that. It's the fake. It's phony or hypocritical in the Bible because underneath you're like, oh, we know what's really there. So remember this one, making the sense, it has something to do with putting on, to obey, get after it. The second thing is Proverbs 3 and verse 4 says this. Proverbs 3 and verse 4 says this. Hey, bind truth around your neck. Write it upon your heart. And then he says, then you'll find good understanding or sense. You'll make sense of the Bible, but you know what you got to do? You got to bind it around your neck. Or it says, write it upon your heart. So I guess I want to push the word intentional. If you're not intentional, if you're not purposed to get after it, it won't happen. Matter of fact, Proverbs 6 says you better bind the word continually on your hearts. It's a process of learning spiritual disciplines. So yeah, it requires the obedience, a putting of on. But just remember this, if you're not intentional about binding truth around your neck, if you're not intentional about, and guys, I'm not saying you have to be a smart girl or a smart guy. It's beyond smarts. If you're using what God gives you, and every day intentionally, you'll go and say, there's nothing more important to me today than hearing from God and his word. You will not be disappointed. People will be like, I can't believe the sense that lady has. Guys, we have got uneducated and ignorant people in this church. And I'm one of them. But it's amazing to me from being intentional of all the years and meeting with God. I feel like one of the disciples when they're just like, we're pretty convinced that these are unlearned and ignorant men. But they've been with Jesus. They're turning the whole city upside down. How does God do that? Well, you have you that is just very willing and saying, God, I want the sense. This has got to make some sense to me. He says, okay, you put on. Now, and I love this, that other people were making the sense for them. This is called discipleship because, folks, some of you are incredibly disciplined. Most of us are not. So it does take some accountability. Somebody that will sit with you and make sure that, hey, here's a plan. You know, even if it's working out. You've got to be intentional. Don't go into New Year and just say, you know what, I'm going to lose 20 pounds by March. I got news for you. Do nothing different. Tell nobody. You'll be fatter in March. That's exactly what's going to happen to you. But you know what? If you put down a plan, you get intentional about it, you meet with somebody and say, hey, can you help me here? Seriously, I need... And guys, you'll find, you'll get... There is a little bit of discipline associated with this. God is so willing. But if you want the sense made to you, you're going to have the right people around you. You're going to have to put it on. You're going to have to be intentional about, I'm going to do it. I'm going to do it. Before a service ever comes, I'm going to say, God, whatever you tell me today, I'm going to obey. Whatever it is, I don't even know what it is. I'm nervous knowing what might be coming. God, I'm going to obey. I'm going to do what you say because I reverence your word. I want to worship you, Lord. He's okay. And then it's not just a service, but then you're going to bind the truth around your neck, right? You're going to write it upon your heart. And he says, then you'll find good sense. You'll find good understanding. The last thing I want to point out, and this is a simple one, but it's funny. I say it's simple, But I've been many a places where I'm like, they don't get it. Proverbs 16:22, and it says this: understanding is a wellspring of life to him that hath it. Understanding, that same word understanding in Proverbs 16:22, it's the same word in Hebrew that we translate from the word sense. So it says in Proverbs 16:22, those that have a real sense of the Bible, it's a wellspring of life to him that hath it. So here's my point in this. This is my third point kind of on this. Making sense of the Bible is a wellspring of life. This, okay, get this down. This is not an intellectual exercise. It's more than that. It's a wellspring of life. How many church services have you been? I've been many of them before. I'm sitting back there, and I'm the one, you know, and it ends, and I'm able to tell Becky, did you know there's 4,722 bricks on that left wall over there? And I didn't do just addition. I did some multiplication. I went down, I got, and there's some half bricks on the edges, but I counted them together. I'm about sure that's how many bricks are on there. I think I'll ask the pastor when this is done. The usual point was I was just sitting there bored out of my mind. Because you know why? I was in a class, and I felt like there was a professor up there. He was just spitting out knowledge. It wasn't making any sense to me. Now, if you come into a service and you're thirsty or you're parched and there's somebody up front that opens this book and they're making the sense of it and it's a wellspring of life, it's quenching your thirst. It's giving me something I need. That wellspring of life, everything, I don't care if it's from cooking, from cleaning, but if anything, the dry, parched body, life, it's a life source. And that's the third thing I wanted to mention about making the sense of the Bible. It's not just figuring out, you know, you're in the Bible, we're reading Nehemiah. What's the historical? Okay, here's the deal. This is the best way to probably say it. There's three applications to Scripture. Every Scripture, there's three applications. The first application would be historical. We can go back in time, put a date on it, find these guys in history. The book of Nehemiah really took place. You can find the dates and everything. There's other books that will even write about it. So that's the historical. Every verse in Scripture has a historical background. The second one would be doctrinal. Now that word doctrine means teaching, or what's God saying? So you hear about the history behind it, and guys, everybody knows every history class I've ever been in is boring. It's dry. Every once in a while you'll get a good history teacher. You know, I always thought, you know, you watch like some of those movies with Robin Williams in it, right? That Dead Poets Society, you always think, man, that would be, he'd be a good history teacher. Well, unfortunately, he wasn't teaching history. That dude's teaching English, teaching poetry. And so he brought that thing to life, didn't he? And so, but I thought, man, why can't history teachers be like that? And you know, and every time, and no offense, history majors, but every time you meet someone, I'm just like, man, what's your degree in? What are you going to major in? They're like, history. That'd be good for you. Because you're like, man, this guy is like a 2x4. There's not very much life. There should be, but there's not. Historical, doctrinal. Doctrine's teaching. What is God teaching? It's what the real doctrine of the Bible, it's super important. People don't think it is, but Paul tells two pastors in the New Testament, don't forget the doctrine. Anybody that don't have correct doctrine, get rid of them. That's what Jesus, he was very hard on religious leaders. You know why? They twisted God's word. I'll have nothing to do with you guys. That's how he was. That's how important it was. So there's history, doctrine, and it's what's God really trying to teach. So in Nehemiah, we can learn some things about the enemy. We can learn some things about the nation of Israel, rebuilding their nation. This is going to happen. Usually doctrines, a lot of times, it's kind of a future reference many a times. History gives you a past. Doctrine gives you kind of a future reference. What's in the middle? Historical, doctrinal, inspirational. Devotional, sometimes we call it devotions. I'm going to get this morning and spend my devotional time, my quiet time with the Lord. It's called inspirational. So this story in Nehemiah chapter 8 happened in history. We see some references for the future. We can look up doctrine and see what's going to happen in the future with the nation of Israel. But guess what? If we don't leave this place fired up and inspired to walk with God, to get in his word, to reverence and to be just like these people, what is the point? We're missing the point. This book, I've been to many a message where I just thought, boy, that was so uninspiring. Great, uninspired message, Pastor. What in the world was that all about? That was horrible. Well, you know, part of it is making the sense. We have a deep responsibility. Howard Hendricks said it best. Who teaches Sunday school in here? Sunday school teachers and helpers? Yep, it's our largest ministry. We teach kids. And what did he say? Pastors and people in ministry, the worst sin that you can ever commit is to bore people with the Bible. You go over to your little Sunday school kids and you're like some history teacher. They don't care about that. Maybe they should, but they don't. They're just like us, right? Or teach them the great doctrines of Scripture. Are doctrines important? They're vital. They totally need them. But you know how they're going to get all that? When you inspire them with the present, with the practical. This is what God's word. That's making the sense. They read distinctly and they gave the sense. So, hey, something we got to put on, put to action. It's got to be intentional. And don't forget, it's a wellspring. It's the source of life and joy. That's what it is. Psalms 36:9 says that also. That God with thee is a fountain of life. That's why, you know, sometimes my mom used to do devotions with me and my brother. My dad never went to church. My mom would say, get in here, we're going to have devotions, you know. And she was a rough cow. Sit down. Hear what the Bible says, you know. And we'd start giggling and fighting and all that stuff. I sent my mom away crying so many times. I feel so horrible about that. But, you know, you can't grab some book off of a shelf and expect it to be super. And you know what was more inspiring to me down the road? I'd come into the house. I'd be in a hurry. I'd shut my car off and run. And I'm just in high school. I'd kick open the door, and I had to get somewhere. I'd walk in. I'd say, hey, Mom, will you? She'd go. She'd be on the phone, and she'd say, dear God, she would be praying with somebody. And I've seen her lead people to Christ. And she's like, and man, I was, now that moved me. Because then later on, she'd say, hey, man, I want you to meet Kevin. His name is Kevin Shropshire. I want you to meet him. And started coming to church. My mom started working, met him, led him to Jesus Christ. That moved me. I thought, something's real to this, right? It was very inspiring. And so I like this. To make the sense is more than just explaining. It's more than an intellectual exercise. The big picture of this thing. But now I got to show you something. So go back to Nehemiah 8. I don't know why I took my ribbon out. I shouldn't have done that. Nehemiah chapter 8. Are you ready? Ready for the next one? Look at verse 8. They gave the sense. And then verse 9 says, and Nehemiah, which is the, and then he begins to, the Tirshath and Ezra, the priest, the scribe, and the Levites that taught the people, said unto all the people, this day is holy unto the Lord your God. Mourn not, nor weep, for all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. Okay. Now we got something else happening here. They haven't heard the Bible for a while like this, so they're making the sense of the Bible, and the people are attentive. They're listening to it, but they're crying. And he's like, weep not. You know, today's a good day. You know, but they're weeping and they're mourning for all the people wept. And let me tell you why they were weeping and mourning. You know what we call it? Conviction. God's word says it. Here's the mark. And I'm over here. I think they were sorry. They've been living their lives for so long without it. I think there were conviction and tears. And if you want some verses on this, man, go to like John 4. Well, John 16 is a great chapter on where he says, when the Holy Spirit comes, he'll reprove the world of sin and of righteousness, right? He's going to, guys, when the word's delivered, guys, let's face it. That book's holy. Our God is a holy God, right? Jesus Christ came down to planet Earth for you and me. It's when holiness collided with my sinfulness, right? That's what all Christmas was all about. But I'm sinfulness. My very nature is bad. My flesh cannot do right. I always try to train my flesh to be just a great dude, you know. It fails me every time. Because even at its best, the Bible says, in my flesh dwells no good thing. But a good God, when I met him, put himself inside of me. He's trapped. That's what you think of Mary. He put that in this little package, all of holiness. That's exactly what salvation is when you accept it. God takes a treasure and he puts it in an earthen vessel. Inside of an earthen vessel, he puts a great treasure. That's why you can buy a $3 Walmart wallet worth $6 and a Velcro wallet. And somebody's got hundreds in there, and hundreds upon hundreds. You're like, what is that? That's salvation. I got all that, you know. So many things out there you buy, and you just look at the packaging, and then inside the package, you're like, what? What? Man, that's gold in there. That's valuable in there. That's just something, that's a cheap wrapping, a cheap package, but inside. You know, it's kind of like, you ever get an Amazon box, and everybody's excited. Everybody likes boxes, right? We get them in, Amazon box, and sometimes I don't even have my name on it. I'm wanting to open it up, you know. And you open it up, and you're like, dishwasher pods. That's wonderful. Then the next day, that same box, same shape comes in. It says Amazon tape on it. And I cut it open. I open it up, and I'm like, my tablet. The iPod, man, right? There it is, I meant pad, sorry. Here it is, the tablet, worth a lot of money. Same box, right? I have a treasure in earthen vessels. And this is exactly what Paul says. But check this out, look at verse 9. They're weeping, right? For all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. Watch verse 10. Then he said unto them, hey, go your way. I love this, guys, I love this. Eat the fat and drink the sweet. And send portions unto them for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy unto our God. Neither be ye sorry. For the joy of the Lord is your strength. God brings conviction in our lives to bring about change. You don't live in the guilt. We live in the victory. So these people are sitting back hearing the word, and they're like, just not where I need to be. You know, it's called conviction. I get it. I've been there before. But what do? And you know what a lot of people do? You want to just do some sort of confessional. You want to just go to the booth, and you want to just say, man, forgive me, Father, I've sinned. You want to get some, you want to do the whole deal, right? Because you feel so bad. And then you're wrapped back up in it. You identify with that 2 hours later after you leave. You feel good at first. But they're mourning. They've got conviction with their tears. And he says, here's what you guys needed to go your way. Eat the fat and drink the sweet. Isn't it unusual? Because people, what people normally do when they're bad, when people sin, it's called not repentance. That's the biblical word. But people add another word that's not in the Bible, and it's called penance. Like, pay a price for your sin. And you're just like, I ate so bad yesterday. I ate so much sugar yesterday. I mean, I totally blew everything that I know is right to do. I'm just sick. I'm so sick. That's it. Today I'm not eating nothing. And you go about suffering. I'm going to suffer all day. I'm not eating a thing. And I'm going to, and you put on, and what you're really doing in your mind is you're trying to make yourself feel better. You know what the Bible says? Eat the fat. Drink the sweet. Live in a place of joy. You know, that's why, you know, people that go on these extreme diets, you know, it's always like, and we always make fun of them. And I like all the memes that like, hey, you know, I'll have the double cheeseburger with bacon and you have your salad and be sad. Just be a sad man. You can be a sad lady. I'm not being a proponent here for saying eat Christmas cookies all year long. I'm not saying that, but I think here, in comparing with like where we're at, and God's word is spoken, and it brings you know there's an area you need to change, and sometimes you walk away living in utter defeat, like, my gosh, I'm not lined up with that Bible. I know what the Bible says, and I just feel bad about it, man. I hate who I am. Guys, you know what? You seem to want to build a Christianity without Christ. He came to make a sacrifice that I couldn't make and you couldn't make. He took our sins, he died for them, resurrected 3 days later without them. That was humanly impossible to do. Matter of fact, the Bible even says in Hebrews, the blood of bulls and goats could not cover sins. That system in the Old Testament, it pointed to Jesus. Only Jesus can be the sacrifice. He's the hero in the story. I keep wanting to make myself the main character. That's the whole problem here. You make yourself the main character and these people are like, my gosh, I'm not lined up with. It's so awful. Look what I've done. And you look at some of your family members and you look at some of your relationships and what you've done, some of the habits you formed, and you think, man, I've ruined my kids. I've done that. And you just start feeling this way, and guess what? Hit the brakes. You're not the main character. There needs to be some repentance. We need to recognize and be honest with who we are. But he says, go your way, and here's what you do. You eat the fat, drink the sweet. Give it to people that have nothing prepared. So many people live in defeat and discouragement. It's kind of like the nation of Israel. They're supposed to be God's nation, and they're over here crying in the streets, weeping. And it's just kind of like, would anybody want to be a Christian based upon your life? It has nothing to do with money. But would anybody look at your life and just say, you know, that guy complains more than anybody. That girl, she's as nasty as anybody. Her kids are as difficult. Would anybody want to be a believer based upon the way you and your family live your life? And let me tell you, most Christians I know, they live in a spot of struggle and defeat. They don't live in a spot of the joy of the Lord. And I'll tell you, you know what's so freeing? Some of the most freeing spots to be as a believer is we can just be honest with who you are. I've told this story several times, but my favorite story is when I played in that baseball game. And that year I was an alternate on the All-Star team. And I remember they said, Blake, we're losing. There's two guys up on base, and we want you. I had a great bat that year. I only made this All-Star team because that year my batting average was great. And so here I am. I never started on this particular All-Star team. I'm just a boy, you know. And so all of a sudden they're like, hey, Blake, you're going in. Man, I put on my helmet. I went out there, and I got all warmed up to go. Man, there was one out. I get up to the plate. And I was just going to do what I did. And I did. That ball came across, and perfect. What? It hit just right, the hardest ball I've ever hit, right up the middle of the field. The pitcher, as he did his follow-through, he literally, real quick, he flipped. It was the weirdest thing, because he flipped down. He touched the ball that I hit. Touched it enough that it was still going fast, but it went right to the second baseman. I mean, it went right up the middle. I'm telling you, I did what I was supposed to do. He picked the ball up, tossed it up. The shortstop was already heading that direction, flipped it to him. I'm running to first base. They got two outs, game over. I went back to the dugout, and people were even saying, man, Blake, that was a hard hit ball. Wow. He got lucky tagging that one, you know. And my mother comes to the dugout, and she stands in front of all my friends, and she says, Mikey. I turn around, and she's from the project. She's loud. My mom said, Mikey, is that as fast as you can run? And for years, that voice haunted me. I still hear it every once in a while in the back of my head when I'm doing something in life. Is that as fast as you can run? I remember I get into the ministry, and it took years. And I started saying, man, what's wrong? What's wrong? Like, things weren't going so well. And I remember I heard my mom's voice. And then I felt like I heard the Spirit of God speak to this little boy's heart and said, hey, Mike, is that as fast as you can run? The best day of my life when I was just like, Lord, this is all I got. It's as fast as I can run. Well, it's a good thing you're not the main character in the story. Here's what you're going to do. Go your way. Drink the fat, man. That's what you're going to eat, that fat, and drink the sweet, man. And look for people that don't have it, man. And you're going to give it to them. Because this is not about you. So the word brought me to a place where it recognized. And that's why it requires some repentance. Many a times I go to church. If you don't go to church now and then and want to cry, I'm not sure you're in a good church. I'm not a cheerleader. It's not our job to come here and just say, man, isn't life great? Isn't life good? No, we come, and on the tower the Bible gets preached, and we look at our lives compared to it, and we're like, something needs to change. I see it, God. I'm not even sure I'm capable. Some of you have habits in your life. Just be honest today. You can't change them. You can't be disciplined enough to get over it. But there is a God. There is a power that he supplies. And if you'll feed the Spirit of God inside of you, you will find the inside of you will become greater than the outside of you. And you'll find yourself in a place of victory. But you know what you'll have to say to everybody? Everybody will say, man, you're a tough gal, man, all that you got through. And you'll say, don't give me that credit. Inside of this massive armor you see, there's a little bitty boy going, I can't run very fast. And God's like, that's my boy. Go your way. Eat the fat and drink the sweet, man. That's what you do, and you give it. And the whole point of this is it says, may the joy of the Lord be your strength. Guys, listen, if the joy of the Lord is not your strength, you're never going to be very strong. Because I'm not very strong in my own ability. I lack sometimes in discipline. And so instead of me focusing on areas where I am so short, that's where Jesus has met me. All of us met Jesus because we looked at an area of our life and like, I can definitely see I don't make it there. I can. He's got to take us to a place where you see that I don't have what it takes, right? So check this out. Look at verse 11. So the Levites stilled all the people saying, hold your peace, for the day is holy. Watch this. Neither be ye grieved. Guys, you're so grieved by like, man, look what we've done. Look at the mess we're in. My gosh, I'm 51 years old. And what's it? He says, here's what we're going to do. You're going to eat the fat and drink the sweet. Because there's a celebration getting ready to happen here. We're leading to it. It's called the Feast of Tabernacles. But you know what's amazing? Let me show you something super quick. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Everybody go to the New Testament, 1 Corinthians chapter 5. One of the, there's a thing in the New Testament. Man, I'm pushing it on time. I'll get over this story quick and we'll pick up next week on this. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, there's a guy that comes into church and he's doing awful things. It says in verse 1, it is reported commonly. 1 Corinthians 5, it's reported commonly that there is fornication among you. Of course, just ballpark this, sexual sin. Such fornication is not so much as named among the Gentiles that one should have his father's wife. Uh-oh, that's weird. Yeah, it's in the family and, you know, whatever you think of that. And, you know, you read things in history and like, well, it was his dad's third wife, so it's kind of like his stepmom. But it don't matter. It was fornication. It was wrong. Verse 2. He says, in church, you're puffed up and have not rather mourned that he that had done this deed might be what? Taken away from among you. The whole point of this chapter is the dude needs to repent. It's not to get rid of him. But this church was so arrogant, they didn't even want to touch it. They're like, well, we know there's problems here. We know he's this way. We know she's this way. But what are we supposed to do about it? And Paul speaks here in this chapter clearly. He says, what you do is you kick them out. That's hardcore. Churches don't very rarely ever deal with this. You got a hold of a good church that is willing to do some church discipline. The whole point is if this guy don't want to repent, then what you can do is this guy can leave. Or this girl, whatever we're dealing with. But this one here, so guess what? Paul talked him in and they got straight on the thing. They decided they're going to do what the Bible says. So they got so hardcore on it. Check this out. The guy leaves. Oh, I about fell. The guy leaves. And as he comes back in the book of 2 Corinthians, the guy comes back to church and walks in by himself. And you know what he does? He repents. He said, whew, guys, I lived my own way for years, man. It ruined my life. You were right. And the church says, well, we're not right. But God always is. And so the problem was the church is just like, we don't know about this guy. He's a rascal. So check this out. We just read a little bit of 1 Corinthians 5. Now go to 2 Corinthians 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. He has to write to this church that's really struggling. Let's just start in verse 1. He says, but I determined this with myself, that I would not come again to you in heaviness. Because the book of 1 Corinthians was very heavy, very negative, very, right? 4, verse 2. For if I make you sorry, who is he that maketh me glad, but the same that which is made sorry by me? And I wrote the same unto you, lest when I came I should have sorrow from them of whom I ought to rejoice, having confidence in you all, that my joy is the joy of you all. Verse 4, for out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote unto you with many tears. 1 Corinthians and 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Not that ye should be grieved, but that ye might know the love which I have more abundantly towards you. My whole point wasn't to grieve you, but it was to get you correct and to get you right, right? Verse 5, but if any hath caused grief, he hath not grieved me, but in part, that I may not overcharge you all. Verse 6, sufficient to such a man is this punishment, which was inflicted of many. He's speaking of the guy in 1 Corinthians 5, and the punishment they inflicted, you're not going to live that way, contrary to the Bible here. And he wouldn't adjust, and they went, and they kicked him out of the church. Well, this dude comes back. And now nobody wants to deal with him. But he was repentant. And look what it says in verse 7. So that contrariwise, ye ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Sorrow was eating this man up because he had done his own thing and sin had bit him hard. Verse 8, Wherefore, I beseech you that you would confirm your love toward him. Oh, what a beautiful chapter in the Bible. Guys, and as we're in Nehemiah, I just wanted to point out these people had been so far from God. They're reading the word and they see it. They're seeing it. They're not even a nation like they should be. And God's word is speaking to them and they're crying, man. They're just in the middle of being grieved. And they say, well, God's word says this. Here's the sense of it. They made the sense of it and says, now you can go. You get to eat the fat. And some people would say, that's disgusting. Well, then you don't know what real meat is. That's the beauty of meat. You know what makes bacon so good? There's more fat than meat in it, man. Come on. You ever put a roast in? You ever just grab a deer roast and just put it in something and not do a bunch of treatment to it? That's the nastiest, driest piece of meat you ever eat. You grab a big old fatty roast and put it in there. You get yourself a big, some sort of sirloin or, you know, fat all over it. Man, that's the flavor. That's the good stuff, you know. And he says, eat the fat, and then, hey, drink the sweet drinks. It's a pleasure. This is what you do. Eat the fat and drink the sweet, because why? The joy of the Lord is your strength. Not joy that I muster up. Not all of my goodness, but sometimes I'm left with just saying, that's as fast as I can run. And God just pulls me near and just says, you're my kid, man. And you can't run very fast. And I love you. I don't care if you run at all. And I live in that spot of joy. That's what he's telling him here. Is this is the spot you need to live. Why are you so grieved? I'll tell you why you're grieved. Because you're living in the spot of defeat. Depression is sweeping our country right now more than ever. A lot of us because of this pandemic. We're living in the midst of circumstances that seem uncontrollable and ridiculous. And you know what we do? When you live in those type of moments and those type of things, and if you live by the news channel, guess what you're going to be? Clinically depressed. That's what, and the Bible says, you know what? The joy of the Lord's your strength. Some of you are weak today because you keep living, you living in the spot of, you see where God's word is at. There's no true repentance. I see it and I recognize it. And it makes me bow my head and raise my hands and say, God, I have to worship you because only a God like you would take a people like me or you. God, who art thou that you would be mindful of man? I don't get it. Well, get it. Eat the fat and drink the sweet. There's a joy I'm going to give you and I love you. Guys, do you realize that? Then I get this ball of eternal security. No matter what I do, it's secure. Not a great player, but I got a spot on the team. I'm family. It's like the adoption story, right? I get adopted. I don't know these people. They're willing to take me into their home, give me their last name, and move me in. I got it. That's in Nehemiah what he's saying. Okay, guys, the grieving needs to end. And you need to live in the joy of the Lord. Church, that's the message today. Let's leave here today. Recognize who you are. I think you need to confess sin if there's in your life. But what you need to do is, as the word, I need some leaders that would make sense of the word. Put it on, man. That's what you put it on. Be intentional about it. Be a life giver. That's what the word does. That's when it makes sense and people start to understand it. But then, what's it go your way? These people start crying like, oh man, it's awful. Look at me. I do this. Why do I always think that? Hey, listen, stop. The joy of the Lord is your strength. If you don't live in the joy of the Lord, you know what you're going to live? You're going to live in the misery of Mike. Don't live there. The joy of the Lord is your strength. Going into this new year, I hope you feel free today. We are the freedom generation, because the blood of Jesus Christ in an empty tomb. Church, get fired up. Get fired up. And people just say, man, I'm not doing so good. Yeah, but it's not about you, is it, pal? You got your sights set in the wrong spot. You're not the main character. Get over that. Confess that to the Lord. Dry your tears. And let's eat the fat. Let's drink the sweet. And let's let the joy of the Lord be our strength. I had a whole message on joy. That's next week. That's January 2. That's what we're going to do. Let's pray together.